Yep, here we go. So it is my distinct privilege and honor
and joy,
and it's a blast to have Ruth here tonight. And who is Ruth, might you ask? Go ahead and ask. Ah, I'm glad you asked. Can you guys just go ahead and out loud read my shirt? Okay, wait. Okay, we do not speak tongues in this church. Okay, so can you read it in English? Yes. Thank you. Helping the thinker believe, helping the believer think. This is a motto and kind of tagline for a ministry called Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, which many of you know, RZIM for short. It is one of the most influential ministries in my life and in my family's life. Any time, anywhere I can be around these folks, I do, because it does my soul wonders and good. And so they've helped shape Ravi, and the whole team has helped shape my thinking and my practice, not only my thoughts, but also my doing in so many ways. And so through the years, Sandra and I have taken so many people here to some RZIM event, whether it's been locally. We just went to one, this summer, right? Or even, Sandra and I, we took back when Eunice and Kathy were TDers, or a little after TD, when they were counselors, we took them to Oxford, England, to go to an RZIM, event, summer school out there. We've taken them and some others to Wheaton, Illinois. More recently, we've taken a few of you, Benson and Jason and Annabelle and Michelle, to Atlanta, Georgia, to the RZIM headquarters, where not only were we pursuing truth, but Southern fried chicken, too, which we finally eventually found. Anywhere we could go that they are, we go. But when they come here, we get them. And so while we did have another agenda planned for tonight, it just dawned on me this afternoon, because Ruth's staying with us. Ruth, wait, you're staying with us. Ruth, you have such an amazing story. Hey, Ruth, would you mind coming tonight? I know it's last minute. I know it's last second. And you feel free to say no, but it just made so much sense. We got all these college-bound students. Ruth had quite the experience in college herself, and I'm going to let her tell you about this. But it's just a great fit. And so by God's divine providence and his letting her say yes, she said, why not? Sure, I'd be happy to, because she was planning to come and see you guys just to be with us anyway. So you know how it is. If I ask you, in the next couple hours, would you come and speak? You're like, exactly. You're like, huh? I think Ruth had a little feeling of that, but she's just so open to doing whatever God wants. She's traveled all over the world. She knows a ton of people that are really influential, but she's as humble as it gets. And because of God's grace in her life, and she knows who she is, she can be both humble and she can be courageous at the same time, because she has a God that she knows who will not let her down. And so I want her to share some of her story with you, and I want you to listen, engage, and feel free to engage, because we're going to have a time to ask questions afterwards. You'll know why this is particularly important for you, particularly because when you head to college, it's not always a level playing field. And so we want to not only train you just to be a nice, strong, private Christian in college, but we want to do more than that. We want you to engage and contend. Before we sent our oldest son, to USC, we were meeting with the USC, leader people and deciding, where he was going to go. The question I asked them was this. I asked them, listen, be honest with me. Is it possible for my son to contend for his Christian faith here on campus? Is the deck stacked? Is the playing field level? Because I just wanted to know that. And they said, yes. And I said, I don't need you to be a Christian university. We're not asking for that. What we're asking for is that he has a decent chance to contend. to contend authentically with other religions, and just to be able to be together and get to know each other, befriend one another, and help convince one another, you know, contend with each other for what might be the right thing. And they said, yes, he will be. That was our experience there. He was able to do that. And so that's something that's not always the case. And so I'm just going to leave that as the kind of the intro. Let's pray together. And then Ruth Mahacha is going to come and share. And I just want to say, give it up for her after I pray, all right? Our Father and our God, we're so grateful as we're trying to get this assignment, the foundations of joy, to be something that these teeters take up. Because, Lord, we are in so much need of joy in a time where there's so much sorrow, so much anxiety, so much dis everything, really. We need your presence, and we need the peace that comes from it. We need to be able to have joy in the midst of everything. And as we saw last week with the Apostle Paul, as we'll find this week with Ruth's story, we thank you, Lord, for being able to give us that rock-solid promise and be able to back it up. And so we pray that you'll help tonight to be one that not only honors and glorifies you, but also illuminates the hearts and minds of TD here and gives them something to think about, something to chew on, and helps them to engage and think and wrestle with what their place is in this world. Not just to be private little Christians, but to be also, from that, those who bless the world and bless their neighbors around them. So please, would you work through Ruth, and would you just help her to, she knows the whole, it's her story. It's your story in her. And help her just to be able to tell it the way it happened. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please welcome Ruth?
Thank you so much. Well, I'm so excited to be with you guys. In fact, when I just flew in today, this is my final stop on about a five-week tour. I was in Asia the first 4 weeks, and I feel like I'm in Asia again, so this is great. I love it. I left August 15th and went to India. This was a ministry trip with Ravi Zacharias and our team, and then after India, we went to Singapore. From Singapore, we went to Bali, Indonesia. From Bali to Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia. And then from Malaysia to Thailand. I was in Thailand in a jungle, actually, the past 2 weeks on the border, the northern border in Nam province, Mesirim, Thailand, and on a missions effort with my church. And then flew to Las Vegas on Tuesday for a youth conference reboot, similar to Refresh. We have a few Refresh alumni here. We did that for the students in Las Vegas yesterday, and then flew here today. And I was chatting with Arthur and Sandra, and they said, oh, we have youth group tonight, you know, at our church. And I said, oh, I want to go and just hang out. And they talk about you guys so much. I know y'all are a big part of their lives and their heart, to see Jesus glorified through you and to see y'all growing in faith. And so I said, I'd just love to come and hang out and observe if that's okay. And then I got a text message about an hour later, and Arthur asked me to share some of my story, and I'm really honored to do that, and just grateful. And I'd love for it to be a conversation too. I figured I'd share kind of some different aspects and highlights maybe from my experience as a college student, and then some lessons learned along the way, and kind of where I am now 13 years after that experience. And then we can maybe open up for questions or dialogue or anything else, or debates. If you want to take issue with something I said, we like that too. But you know, so my family is originally from India. My parents were born and raised Hindu in North India and East India. And have a remarkable story of how God brought them to faith. That's probably another story for another day, but my dad was a student, an international student in Buffalo, New York, when a campus ministry reached out to him, an international student ministry, and he went to church for the first time in his life, heard the gospel, happened to be Palm Sunday of 1979, and just gave his life to Christ. First sermon he ever heard, walked down the aisle, and total 180, went from Orthodox Hindu to Bible-believing Christian. And he went back to India the next year. His parents had arranged his marriage to my mom, who was not a believer. They had never met. Lots of drama. But they ended up getting married, and then my mom moved to America. And a few months later, God touched her heart, brought her to faith in Christ. And so growing up, you know, that was in 1980. I was born 84, the same year RCIM was born. Yeah. RCIM and I both turned 35 this year. And I was really grateful that from a very young age, I was raised by parents who loved Jesus and who knew the scriptures. And, you know, I was also very aware of this contrast that the Bible speaks a lot of darkness and light, and how, you know, there's children of darkness and God brings us into his light. And I think even, you know, going back to India so much as a child and seeing my relatives, you know, with a different worldview, that was a real something that was really on my heart and mind growing up, just this contrast. But when I was here in the States, I was mostly in a Christian environment, you know, Christian home, Christian school, very involved in our Baptist church, First Baptist Atlanta, and kind of we were there all the time, you know, Sunday, Wednesday night, you know, Saturday morning prayer meeting, VBS, I mean, all the church things, and so I really was not surrounded by unbelievers or different worldviews until I went to college. I went to a Christian high school. I actually went to school with Robbie's kids, Providence Christian Academy. I used to hear Robbie Zechariah speak in our chapel when I was a young student, and I would say, "Mr. Robbie, these words that are this big." But I knew I wanted to go to Georgia Tech, which is our family has kind of a relationship with that school for a long time. My dad is a business professor there for over 30 years, and that was my number one choice. And I knew going in, I expected that this is going to be a very diverse environment, that I'm going to encounter people from professors to students, you know, administrators. I'm going to be interacting with people who don't share my worldview, who don't share my faith. And I knew there was, you know, a large Indian population, a large Chinese population, a large even ideologically, I knew it was very diverse, but I was really excited about that, and I really thought, you know, I really felt led to attend there. It was interesting. I don't know how many of you are high school seniors? We have a few, yeah. And so I know this was a long time ago, I was a high school senior in 2002, but, you know, you apply, I applied to all these colleges, and I had to make my decision by May 1st. Of that year to enter college in August, and it was not, there were two schools I was looking at, Emory University and Georgia Tech, and I thought Emory was my first choice, but didn't feel peace about it, and it wasn't until my spring break of my senior year of high school, which was April, and I had to decide by May 1st, and I was leaning towards Emory. God made it crystal clear, I want you to go to Georgia Tech. And he also, I feel like he was also telling me, it's for reasons bigger than yourself and bigger than you understand now. And that was, I felt it so clearly. My parents, like, we all had a peace about it. And I was confident that God was calling me there. And I entered, you know, later that fall, just with a real sense of anticipation. And really wanting to get involved, to get plugged in academically and in the student activities. I was always very social and kind of leading different groups and things like that. And it was really so apparent to me, literally from the day I stepped on campus for freshman orientation, I said, wow, this is not a level playing field. It was so apparent to me that the university system as a whole, in terms of the leadership, administrators, professors, were on one hand actively pushing a very particular worldview, one that undermined belief in God, one that undermined, you know, values and morale, principles of morality and absolute truth. And at the same time, they were, so that became clear to me on day one that, like, wow, they are pushing a very So they're actively pushing this different agenda and belief system on the students, including in our like orientation meetings about, you know, tolerance and diversity. They were making all sorts of statements, ranking certain religions over others in terms of how tolerant they were, and talking, even undermining the role of faith in the public square and kind of discouraging that. It was a very polarized time politically, too, because it was right after the September 11th attacks. I entered college in 2002, a year later, and so there was a lot of debate about the war and about, you know, George W. Bush was president. So there was a lot of controversy, and I realized, man, they're only presenting one side of the story here. Even oftentimes, it was very anti-American, what they were saying, the professors. But what became more apparent to me in the weeks and months that followed was that not only were they pushing this, you know, one particular worldview, they were also censoring and stifling students who held to a different belief system that challenged that, particularly Christian students. And this was apparent in some of the policies that existed at Georgia Tech. For instance, there was a policy where they said everyone pays a student activity fee, or it's mandatory, you have to pay it. At the time, it was like $200 a semester. And they said only social and cultural groups can have access to this funding. Religious and political groups cannot. And so on the surface, you think, okay, maybe that makes sense because social and cultural is more general, but maybe they just want to avoid anything controversial. Well, it was so arbitrary and deceptive how they ranked the different groups, because Islamic Awareness Week was funded because they said that's cultural education. So we're going to bring imams to teach about the Quran on campus, but that's not religious education. That falls under cultural awareness. But if you're a Christian group, you can't have access to funding for your events because that's religious. Or they had, you know, with the social groups, they had all sorts of groups dedicated to like same-sex marriage. At the time, it was not legal. Different gay pride groups and things like that. And they said, well, that's social. That's important for the social climate on campus, so we're going to fund that. But if you did anything related to kind of conservative values and beliefs, whether politically or from a faith perspective, they said again, like, we're not going to, that doesn't fall in this category. So it was stuff like that just, I started looking at it, and I'm like, this doesn't make sense. And then in my classes, I was studying international affairs and public policy and government, and I was always one to engage in class, ask a lot of questions, and I would ask that my introductory class in Foundations of Public Policy, the professor, almost every single class, would say something about how, in her mind and from her perspective, Christians had messed up the political system. Christians had messed up the government in the U.S. And I was thinking, Christians, it was the Christian worldview that largely informed our founding fathers that founded this country. She would say, you know, make all sorts of statements about how Christians are stupid and don't think, and especially if you're a Christian from the South. It was interesting, Georgia Tech is, of course, in Atlanta in the South, and this particular professor was from MIT in Boston. And she would make all sorts of stereotypical remarks against Christians, particularly those, you know, from geographically from that area. And this went on, and even, you know, things that were very pro-abortion. And so I would sometimes ask questions or challenge what she was saying. I always tried to be respectful. And next thing I know, a few weeks into the semester, I get called into the dean's office, the dean of the liberal arts college. And he said, Ruth, you're asking too many questions. You come to college to listen and to learn. And I said, well, Dean, I understand that, but asking questions is part of that process. And I'm really trying to engage the material and, you know, have a good discussion. And he said, I said, at some point when the professor is telling you what to think, not teaching you how to think, isn't that indoctrination, not education? Again, I was 19 years old. This was all new to me and intimidating. And he said, Ruth, students have been indoctrinated for the first 18 years of their lives by their parents and by their churches. and we only have 4 years to undo the damage. And I was like, I was just stunned because I was like, wow, that's really like blatant and bold that he would admit that, and that he was so kind of brazen about it and didn't try to hide, like, yeah, we're trying to undo what your parents and churches taught you for the first 18 years. And so I walked out of there very bewildered and thought, man, I didn't realize. I was really trying to believe the best about even these professors and administrators and thinking, well, maybe they just don't understand. Or, you know, maybe they, their hearts are in the right place, but, you know, they're just taking a more narrow approach. And when, the more I had some of these conversations, both in an academic context as well as in a more activities extracurricular context, it was more and more apparent to me that this was a clash of worldviews and a concerted attempt to really hinder the Christian worldview from being presented on campus, even by students. And so there were a number of, it was really, that led to about 3.5 years of different encounters. I never sought out to be a controversial figure on campus, and I was not very, I don't think I am even now, like, not very combative, or I wasn't one of those people that was, you know, kind of in your face protesting, but I did have these deeply held beliefs, and I did, you know, time and time again, just feel led to speak up or, you know, say something in class or challenge, you know, either sometimes openly challenge what I perceived to be a double standard, or sometimes I was the one that was called in. I was called into multiple dean's offices, the vice president's office. And so I got kind of used to these meetings, and each time I would leave with, I think, a real sense of heaviness and sadness for the campus and what those encounters represented more largely, that, you know, they were in many cases misrepresenting God, misrepresenting the Bible, misrepresenting Christians and the Christian worldview. And as a student, again, 19, 20, 21 years old, it was very, at times, challenging, bewildering, but also I feel like God gave me a sense of confidence for, like, I've placed you here for a purpose, and I'm going to guide you every step of the way. I didn't know how this thing was going to play out, but I knew he's with me in this particular meeting. He's guiding me in this conversation and interaction. And I did have, you know, some other students, friends, and classmates who encouraged me as well. I don't know if any of y'all have seen the God's Not Dead film, the first one, but that's largely based on my case at Georgia Tech, like the main student that encounter, yeah, in the classroom. So the class where I got in trouble for asking too many questions, that scene is based on that class. And even down to, I don't know if y'all remember where he breaks up with his girlfriend because she doesn't support him, like, speaking out. So I actually broke up with my boyfriend over, because we were the two Christians in that particular class, and we were singled out, you know, and we were kind of standing together. And then halfway through the semester, he's like, I don't think I'm up for this. I think we should just keep our head down, not say anything, just tell her the answers she wants, the professor wants, and get a good grade, and I don't want to risk getting a bad recommendation letter for law school. And I'm like, I shouldn't say his name. I'm like, oh, let's just call him James. I'm like, James, we can't, like, we have to take, we're the only two believers in this class. Like, we can do it in a winsome way, but, like, we can't just give up. Think about how much is at stake. And we kind of had some tension, and so anyway, I wasn't planning to throw that in, but it just wasn't going to work. And so anyway, so that part was in God's Not Dead as well. But all that to say, so fast forward to, like, my senior year of college, I made it through 3.5 years, and there were a number of incidents and issues, which is kind of beyond the scope of getting into right now, but fall of my senior year, I hear from the president's office, the president at Georgia Tech. Remember, there's 22,000 students on campus. Most people have never even seen the president of the college in person or talked to him, you know, personally. And they say, President Clough wants to meet with you. And I asked for a little more detail, and they said, well, you know, it's related to some of statements you've made, some of the controversy, and that particular, you know, the months leading up to that, there had been a situation where the sexuality agenda, kind of the coming out, they have this thing coming out week, and they were trying to force every student leader to sign onto a statement supporting same-sex marriage, and I said, look, I can't sign that out of conviction, and I got in trouble for that under the tolerance policy, and so there were a number of things like that that had happened. Activities I did had been censored or even shut down by police because they said it was intolerant and would cause a disturbance or offend people, and again, these were not extreme things, especially compared to what others on campus were doing from a different worldview. But they were, you know, it was kind of one thing after another after another. And so I go in and talk to the president, I meet with the president, myself and another student, and he said, you know, Ruth, the mission of our institute is progress and service. And that's our motto. And a part of that, a big part of that is tolerance. And that's why we have this tolerance policy, and we think that you're not a good fit for this institute. And I'm like, I'm just like over a semester away from graduating with highest honors. I've been there 3.5 years. My dad's been a professor for, at that point, over, you know, 20-something years. And like, I'm one step away from graduating with highest honors, and you're telling me I'm not a good fit? That's what I was thinking. I didn't quite articulate all that. And he said, I want you to go to mediation with 4 groups on campus. And as a result of that, I want you to change your beliefs on these 4 issues. And those 4 groups were the Muslim Student Association, the Gay Pride Alliance, the Feminist Women's Resource Center, and the African American Student Union, which was pushing at the time some pretty extreme stuff. And I said, President Clough, I'm happy to sit down and talk with any of these groups. In fact, I have engaged with many of their leaders. I believe in, you know, productive dialogue, and actually my faith compels me to speak with people and share my beliefs with people different from me, and I'm happy to sit down with any of these groups for as long as you'd like, but I cannot change my beliefs as a result of those conversations. I'm happy to always be learning and, you know, to listen, but my beliefs on marriage or abortion or Islam or, you know, some of the stuff that this other group was pushing in terms of race and ethnicity, I was like, I can't change as a result of that. And he said pretty much like, you need to change. And so it was a very difficult meeting. And it really, at that point, I felt like I had exhausted all the avenues within Georgia Tech. Once it got to the president, you can't go higher than that. And up until that point, I kept thinking, you know, this is something that we can solve within the school. I love my school. But at that point, I realized, man, if there's going to be accountability or justice, like, it has to go beyond the institution, because it's not going to happen if this is the attitude of the president. And so that was in November, and I, you know, took time to pray over Christmas break, and some other stuff happened in January when I came back, and there started to be, people were saying, you know, you should go, maybe think about going legal here. There's probably a legal case because they're actually violating the Constitution, the First Amendment, free speech, religious liberty. Like, this is classic First Amendment stuff, and I'm like, no, Christians don't go legal. Like, that's just not the Christian thing to do. I'm sure that's not God's will. And so I kept pushing it off, pushing it off, pushing it off. And finally agreed to meet with this Christian attorney named David French in February of that year. And I said, I'll meet with him, but I'm not going legal. I'll just listen to what he has to say. And I really walked out of that meeting realizing that the law was God's gift to us. It was really a gift of grace to us, where we can seek justice where there's injustice on this earth, and where we can, you know, seek answers and have a higher authority, a higher accountability than any individual. And so that started a process, and for about a month I prayed, I fasted, I asked my pastor, friends, and family to pray, and in March of that year, through the course of that, God really changed my heart and my mind on the idea of going legal, and stories of people like Esther. The story of Esther was very powerful to me, how God used her for such a time as this, and she had to risk a lot. I mean, risk everything, risk her life to save her people, but he had called her to do that, and she was confident. And then the story of Daniel. The name Daniel actually means God is my judge, and God really showed me through that. My Sunday school class was going through the book of Daniel at the time, and God told me, look, I am your judge. You're accountable to an audience of one, and there's not a guarantee in the court of law here on earth, because this court system is made up of flawed individuals, flawed human beings like we all are. And so even when we seek justice, there's no guarantee that we're going to have that earthly vindication or victory. But we do have the guarantee that if we're obedient to God, that he's our judge, and that he will reward us on this earth and, of course, in eternity. And we talked a lot about identity earlier. I was really touched by what a couple of you shared about, you know, identity and who we are, and asking God to remind us of how he sees us. And through that time of prayer and fasting in my life, he really reminded me that I'm his child and that I'm his daughter and that he's my king and my judge and I'm accountable to him. But yet he's given us these earthly systems where sometimes he uses, you know, for us to advance his purpose. And so I went into the lie. I decided at that point, you know, I was feeling led to file a federal civil rights lawsuit against Georgia Tech. And I wanted it completely based on principle. So no money involved in terms of asking. You know, a lot of times you hear, oh, lawsuits, you just want a big check. And I, with my attorneys from Alliance Defending Freedom, who Arthur and Sandra know the organization very well, it's the largest Christian public interest law firm in the world. And they offered to represent me in this case with some of their leading religious freedom attorneys in the country. And in fact, all three of my attorneys were named David French, David Portman, and David Hacker. And so in the media, I would often get the question, isn't this a David and Goliath situation? You know, you're going up against this big university. At that point, I was 22 years old. And I said, yeah, you know, maybe it is, but two things. I got three Davids on my And I said, even more than that, do y'all know who won? Against David and Goliath. I was like, I think they were saying that, trying to discourage me, like, this is David and Goliath, you're a little David, you're not going to, I'm like, did you forget how the story ended? So, anyway, so that was pretty fun, but I want to probably speed it up a little bit, but so on March 16th of 2006, I filed this lawsuit. I knew when I did it, like, this is going to change my life. I didn't know how, I didn't know if it was for better or for worse. But I knew God had called me to do it, and I did it, and it was hard and exhilarating at the same time. And I expected that there would be some opposition. I expected that not everyone would agree with what we were doing, and that Georgia Tech, of course, would not go down without a fight. But what I didn't expect is how it would be portrayed in the media. In fact, the LA Times, it's interesting, we're in LA, the story broke. Was first reported in the Los Angeles Times, front page Monday morning newspaper, front page above the fold, like the top headline, and it said, Christian student sues for the right to be intolerant. And it said, Ruth Malhotra is a 22-year-old Christian student, and she wants the right to be intolerant towards people she disagrees with. That was the first line of the story. I had my picture here. And I was like, whoa, I was not expecting that one. And I had spent 2 days with this LA Times reporter who had followed me around campus in Atlanta. And so that whole thing set the tone for the media coverage for the next several months. Even Fox News, which is known to be more conservative. I was on Fox News, CNN, ABC, all the major news networks. And even Fox ran a headline, like, suing for the right to be intolerant. And the case was really misportrayed, and sadly, that led to even more opposition on campus. A student group formed against me. They called it CLAM, C-L-A-M. They had t-shirts with my picture on it and their Ghostbusters kind of crossed through it. And CLAM stands for conservatives and liberals against Malhotra. It's my last name. There were no real conservatives in it because I would send spies to go to the meetings. And they're like, we don't think there's any conservatives in there. They just call it Klan. But they, you know, they did all sorts of protests. This is one that might resonate with you. They, one protest they did was they passed out Twinkies snacks on campus. Do y'all know what Twinkies are? Do they still exist? I thought, yeah. So, and with flyers that said, Ruth Malhotra is yellow on the outside and white on the inside.
Oh my God.
And she's just a tool for white supremacy and, you know, all this stuff. She's a traitor to her race, and things were printed in the paper. Like, she needs to go back to India, worship cows, where she came from. I mean, really difficult, some derogatory stuff. And that turned into threats, including death threats, threats of physical violence. Got a rape threat on Valentine's Day that next year. I had to move out of my sorority house. I was in a sorority house on campus. I had to start going to class in police cars because my presence was like a threat, you know, to the other people on campus. And it became a really, really intense season of life about the next year and a half, where I really start, at times, really struggled. Did God really call me to do this? Is this really worth it? You know, how is this gonna end? And am I gonna regret this? And even at graduation, there was a threat. Someone had made a threat to throw acid in my face at graduation. And law enforcement was involved. I mean, there were all these investigations going on. And so I had police protection at my graduation ceremony. But that really, again, forced me to cling to the commands of God and to his presence in my life, and also to this command to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I had read the passage from the Sermon on the Mount almost my whole life. You know, you hear it, love your enemies and turn the other cheek. And I had never, one day it dawned on me, God, I shouldn't say it dawned on me, God revealed to me, I was reading the Sermon on the Mount again, and God said, you should be grateful that you have the privilege of carrying out this command to love your enemies in a very personal way. Many people will never have that privilege. We all theoretically have enemies, you know, people in general, but rarely do we have like deeply personal enemies like that that are actually sending you death threats or death aspirations, saying they want you to be dead, they want to kill you, they want to rape you, you know, that type of thing. And so it became, those commands became very real, and I, you know, God used that to really, in many ways, it was like a spiritual growth spurt for me. And fast forward, our case took 3 years in federal court, three very intense years, but we won our case every step of the way. It was four different counts, four different hearings, and a lot of intensity with that, which I don't have time to go into. But at every step, when we would be victorious, Georgia Tech would like dig in their heels further and get even more mad. Because first they were like, this little girl doesn't know what she's doing. It's a long shot case. It's not going to go anywhere. And we started winning on a federal level and actually setting precedent for the rest of the country. And people were like, wow, okay, this is not playing out like we expected. So it made them even more angry and vitriolic. But we had a resounding, the final ruling came in 2009, and the judge actually said in his opinion that what Georgia Tech presented as tolerance actually amounts to intolerance, and it violates the Constitution, it violates the right of every student. Georgia Tech, they had to change the policies permanently. I actually, with my attorneys, got to rewrite the new policies for every current and future student. And in the case of one of the aspects of Safe Space program, which was, you hear about a lot about safe spaces now. Back then, Georgia Tech was one of the first to implement their Safe Space program where they preferred certain religions to others. The judge completely knocked that down, and that set precedent for the rest of the country. And so that was a real, you know, resounding victory that we had hoped for. And when we started, but of course, you know, it wasn't guaranteed, but God was really gracious in that. And then just the rewards, I think, so much more than even just the legal victory in court, which of course was important and significant. And it was always about, I wanted this to be, it's not just about a personal grudge or grievance. This is about helping restore the rights for other students and for standing on principle and hopefully, you know, being a winsome witness in the process. Over the past 13 years, God has really used this case in many ways to really change my life. I mean, starting with the ministry I get to work for, RCIM, just the passion that he gave me for campus ministry and for truth and for having that, you know, free exchange of ideas, having a marketplace of ideas where Christians contend for the faith. I don't think I would be working in this ministry or have this passion if I hadn't gone through what I did. Before that, I got to work in the political arena for about 6 years and God opened doors for me to meet literally everyone by the age of 25, from the president on down, and not just meet them, but have meaningful conversations with them. And more recently, I was sharing this with Arthur and Sandra earlier, remember when I talked about love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? God actually led me during that time and 13 years ago to make a list of all the enemies I had by name that I knew of. So every time I'd get hate mail, I would take the person's name and put it on the list. And I had a prayer calendar, like 1 through 31, where so every day I'd be praying for a different enemy by name. And it soon got to be more than 31 enemies, so I'd go back and add it. Just add the names. And I did that for about 3 years. That whole time I was in court, I was praying for the defendants, the people we were suing in court. I was praying for these people that were making threats. And actually the president of Georgia Tech was forced to resign because of this. Most of the defendants had to resign in disgrace. And it was never about me wanting to take them down. It was just saying, you have to uphold the law and you have to respect every student's right to engage based on their conviction. And one of those people, one of my most vocal opponents was his name, I call him Jason to protect his privacy. And I ran into Jason, and I'll end with this. I was in downtown Atlanta in 2006, shortly after I filed my case. I was with my parents at an event. Jason comes up to me and kind of charges at me, and I'm like, hey, my name is Ruth. Like, I was very startled. He said, I know who you are. I already know who you are. And I'm like, oh, okay. And he said, if only you knew how hated you were in my community, you would fear for your life. I'm just letting you know. And I was so taken aback by that. And then it turned out later law enforcement had found things that he had written that they deemed, you know, to be these threats. And so he's one of the people I prayed for. I never saw him after that, you know, for years. But I prayed for this guy, Jason, like every day for about 3 years. And then I kind of sort of forgot about it. I won the case, kind of moved on, you know, with my career. And last year, last fall, I get a Facebook message from Jason. And he says, hey, not sure if you remember me, but I was like, yeah, I remember you. And he says, you know, I've been following you on social media the past several years, and he said, I want you to know I became a Christian. And he said I've struggled in my faith, and I know you're a Christian, and I really need someone to talk to about it. You know, can we meet? I'd love to talk to you about my faith journey. I'd love to talk to you about just kind of some of the things I've been through the last few years. And he's like, let me know if you're open to meeting up. And he said, your posts have really influenced me. I've been watching you on social media, even though like, you didn't know it, but I've really been influenced by kind of some of the things you post. And I was like so taken aback by that. And it sort of took me back to those memories of college and the antagonism and the intimidation. And I really prayed about it for several weeks and actually several months. And I responded and we ended up meeting. We met last fall, at a restaurant. And literally as soon as we sat down, before we could even place the order, he said, Ruth, I've been waiting for like 8 years to apologize to you. He broke down in tears. He said, he's like, I don't know if you can ever forgive me. It's hard for me to forgive myself. I can't believe the things I said. I can't believe the things I did to you. And I said, Jason, I already forgave you. Like 13 years ago, I forgave you. After that first encounter, I actually told him about this enemy's list. I was like, I prayed for you for 3 years. And I started crying, of course. And And then I said, Jason, I need to ask for your forgiveness too. Because I said my beliefs haven't changed, you know, in principle. But I said, I need to apologize to you. I said, I've learned a lot over the past 13 years. And I do regret that, you know, at times I did speak more in a posture of outrage and frustration rather than compassion and lament over these issues. And I sometimes saw them as like issues to be solved or a case to be won without realizing that behind it there were people like you to be loved and people with stories and struggles. And I said, in my quest to share my own beliefs, there were times when I didn't adequately listen to the stories of others, including yours. And I'm sorry for that. I've been convicted of that. God's teaching me a lot on that. And it was just this beautiful, healing, authentic exchange where we're like crying and smiling and laughing. And the waiter was still waiting to take our order. Like, who are these people? Where are they going to have a work dinner? But, you know, God really used that. And in the months that followed, and even now, he just actually messaged me today about, you know, we're in touch. And we went to see Les Miserables. Has anyone seen the production of the movie? Familiar with the Victor Hugo novel? I should ask, has anyone read the novel? You should have read it. Why watch a movie when you can read a book? That's what I say. I'm a bit of a Victor Hugo nerd, and especially Les Mis. So Les Mis was showing in the Fox Theater, the Broadway version, on my birthday, and Jason said, I want to take you to see Les Mis. And I was like, great. So we're at this thing, and it's a story of redemption and forgiveness. And the closing line, or the climactic line, is, you know, to love another person is to see the face of God. And as I was reflecting on that with Jason sitting next to me, God really showed me that, you know, there's some truth in that, because the scripture tells us that, you know, we all bear the image of God, we're made in the image of God. So when we love another person, there is something of that image of God, you know, in the other person. But that line is also incomplete, because until we see the face of God in Jesus Christ, we can't actually truly love another person. So I think Victor Hugo kind of had it inverted. I think he got the order a little wrong, and we really have to see the face of God and understand the love and redemption and forgiveness that Jesus offers us, because we were all enemies of him, enemies of the cross. And until we grasp that, like, we're never going to be able to truly love another person, especially not our enemies. So that's kind of like where I'm at now. I mean, God is still using this case 13 years later to teach me a lot, to bring me relationships, to give me opportunities to share my story. And I hope and pray that I steward those wisely. We live in a crazy culture, come a long way, but in many ways regressed a lot, you know, even since that time. And I think it's even more imperative that as believers, we really be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, wherever he places us, in school, in college, in the workplace, to say, what's the larger purpose for why God has placed me here? And how do I leverage every relationship and opportunity to point people to him and towards a message of truth? So I hope that something I said encouraged you. And I'm honored to share. I know I took a little longer, so I hope that was okay. But
allow for a couple questions, if you have them. And Ruth has agreed to, you know, she doesn't even know what you're going to ask, if you're going to ask anything, but if you're going to, go for it, and because we want to finish up our time. But I do want, if there are any questions that you guys want to ask, then please do so now.
Yes, ma'am. You said that you faced times where you felt like giving up, so how did you push past that?
Thanks for asking that. There definitely were many times over the course of, especially that first sort of, I would say the first 6 months, you know, after I filed the case, it was a ton of media, a ton going on, and I was just kind of focused on the next task. But after that initial wave of attention, that's when like the actual threats and stuff started to intensify. And at times I felt like more alone or more bewildered. And there were many times in the course of about that year, year and a half, that I really did feel, I did feel like giving up. And the support from my church community was probably the most significant and valuable, including from my pastor. I don't know if any of you have heard of Charles Stanley at First Baptist Atlanta, but he's been my pastor my whole life. And he would pray for me, call me on the phone, encourage me, ask our congregation to pray, my Sunday school class. I had kind of a circle of believers that were really upholding me in prayer, both like with me and for me. And so that was a huge part of it. I think there were examples. God used some examples in history and in this, you know, more recent modern history. And also, of course, in the scriptures to show me perseverance and the rewards of that. And the verse that became really one of my favorite scriptures and one of my life verses is Galatians 6:9, which says, "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." There was that verse, and then a verse from James that says, you know, "Therefore stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Know that your labor is not in vain." And so those two scriptures really, I mean, I would like quote them sometimes multiple times today, because sometimes it felt like, am I doing this in vain? Like, am I doing this just to lose and be humiliated? And like, did God really call, is this really going to advance his kingdom and be a witness? Because at times it didn't look like it. And there were some amazing, do you know Alan, Alan Sears, who was president of Alliance Defending Freedom, who was president of this big law firm, the Christian legal group. And one day I actually asked to meet with him, and I said, "Mr. Sears, like, this isn't going how I thought it would go. You know, I appreciate everything your firm is doing to represent me, but I feel like we're losing here, you know?" And he said, "We think about how the disciples, how Jesus' disciples must have felt like the day after he died. Think about the humiliation and defeat that they must have felt. They had staked their lives on following this person to the ridicule, you know, being ridiculed by many." And he said, you know, God's called us to follow him, and like, we have to be confident that he's doing a new work. He's bringing resurrection and regeneration. Like, we don't know what that, you know, again, we don't know exactly how that's going to play out in this, but we know that we're, our cause is righteous. And that really, think, you know, comments and insights like that really ministered to me during that time. And so it was definitely a process. But just the faithfulness and presence of God and the people he placed around me was truly a blessing and really a game changer. Yes, sir.
So I think you already sort of touched on this, but could you just like elaborate on sort of how like the court case in like the past 13 years have like affected your relationship with God?
Sure. In terms of like, how did my experience?
Yeah.
That's a really good question. So the question was, how did like my case sort of impact my relationship with God? And I think, you know, this idea of how we submit to earthly authority, recognize that God is our heavenly authority, that we're citizens of heaven. I think, you know, before this case, I was very involved, like, politically and kind of in the civic space, and that's honorable. I think we should all be involved as God leads us, you know, as citizens. But, you know, when we, viewing things from an eternal perspective, like Scripture says, we're aliens passing through, and our citizenship is in heaven. And I think going through this case, a lot of it made me realize, like, from an eternal perspective, you know, my again, going back to identity, too, my identity is not as a Georgia Tech student or as president of this student group or as plaintiff in federal court. Like, my identity is as a chosen daughter of the King, and my citizenship is in heaven, and, like, I have to be obedient on earth, trusting that like the reward is eternal, even if temporally at times we can't sense it. And I think that like the whole thing about an eternal perspective has really stayed with me, and I think God started teaching me that through this case. I love the infinity sign. I wear it many different forms, and because it reminds me to, you know, live life with an eternal perspective, that we're going for something that never ends, and so much on earth is so temporal. And while, again, we're called to stand up for justice, you know, when he leads us, and to, we're not called to give up on this earth by any means. We're called to invest in it. In fact, C.S. Lewis said, you know, those who think most of the next life are the ones who are most effective in this. And so I think that's really shaped kind of my priorities, my passion, both like from a career standpoint as well as even like relationally. Something one of my former colleague, Nabil Qureshi, I don't know if any of you have heard of him, he, dear brother and friend, but he passed away a couple years ago. He used to always say, before you talk to someone about God, talk to God about them. And I love how he put that. And, you know, I didn't have those words, obviously, when I was going through this, but even, you know, when I talked about prayer and, like, so often I would be so zealous to, like, talk to other people about what I believe. And it was like, have I really earnestly sought God's face on this? Have I earnestly taken these burdens to him first before engaging? Have I talked to him about them before I talked to them about him? That was a big part of it, too. And if I can just mention one quick illustration along the lines of eternal perspective. One of my favorite authors is Randy Alcorn. I don't know if y'all have heard of him. He has Eternal Perspectives Ministries. And during this time, I was reading a lot of his stuff. And he has this illustration where he says, we live our lives as if it's a long line culminating in this dot of eternity. And he says, in reality, we have it all wrong. Like, our lives are just a dot. We're just a blip on the radar. And we're living for this line of eternity that never ends. And so I've really tried to keep that in mind, like, even with everything I went through, yes, about not giving up. It's like, I'm called to be obedient because my time in college, it goes by so fast. You're there 3 or 4 years. I'm sure many of y'all are very smart, you to graduate early. I graduated in 3.5 years. But it goes by so quick, and then, you know, life, it's like a microcosm of life. You know, and I think going through this case and, like, having to process all of these things at a young age kind of showed me, man, I should really live for that line that never ends and be obedient and surrendered. And, like, we talk about, like, the reckless love of God. Like, if he, you know, that's the approach that he takes to us as his kids, how much more should we have reckless abandon to him that use me however you want with an open hand? Does that make sense? So those are, I'm still processing, still learning a lot of those lessons. It's a lifelong journey. But the case was really pivotal and you know, God teaching me some of those things.
Thank you, Ruth, so much. And I know that it was an encouragement, as we knew it was going to be when I asked her to come and share with you. So that was amazing. And, you know, afterwards, if you want to ask some more questions or just talk, feel free. She will be around because she doesn't have a ride home till I go home. So she will be here for you. And, hostage, exactly. So feel free and engage because it's, you know, not all that often that you get to engage and talk with someone who's been through what she's been through. And when you have a chance to seize it, that's what I always say, when you have a chance to seize it. My saying is really, when you have a chance to be around greatness, seize it. And so, because, you know, greatness by definition is very, very rare. Mediocrity is a dime a dozen. You can get that anywhere. So, love for you to engage with her. We've got refreshments coming up. Before we leave.
Are you going to take a picture?
Thank you. Before you leave, after we pray, I'd love for you to just get behind here real quick, and then I'll have Ruth stand, and we're going to take a group picture with Ruth, okay? I know she would love it, and then we'd love it as well. Okay, so would you bow with me in prayer? In fact, you know what? I'm going to do something different. I'm going to ask, would one of you come up real quick? Would one of you be willing to pray this out today? Tonight? Do you want to come and pray us out and give thanks for what we've done tonight? Yeah? All right, sure. Thank you so much.
Lord, thank you so much for just this day in which we can all come together to TD to just really see the profound impact that you can have on so many lives and just the way that you're able to use sort of, even though this world is so broken, you're able to just use it to really bring glory to you, Lord. I ask that all of us are able to leave tonight with just a greater understanding of your purpose and just a greater appreciation for the amount of love that you have for us, and also just a recognition of how much we are indebted to you for even considering us to be your children in the first place, Lord. Ultimately, I ask that you just don't let this day just be another passing story, but just something that is really able to convict us and give us a strength and also a sort of perspective into what the future life is going to be like, but also a story of hope that there is always a rock to stand on, no matter how difficult and high the waves may be. So, yeah, in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. All right, thank you so much. Let's get over here, and then Ruth, would you mind coming up front here?